The subject of residential schools is very much in the news today and has been all year in Canada, especially in light of the hundreds, probably thousands, of unmarked graves of First Nations children who died in unreported circumstances. And regardless of what happened in the lives of those children, the fact that the parents were never notified of their sons and daughters' death, nor were the bodies returned to their homes, signifies that these lives were of very little value to the Canadian state. Complicating matters further, as you know, is that these children were often in the care of church-run residential schools. The Truth and Reconciliation Commission report estimates the number of unmarked graves to be about 3,200. However, other sources say that that number is conservative and the actual number is much higher. At some schools, almost half the children died. As an ugly part of our Canadian history, it's important for all of us to imagine ourselves being a member of a First Nation, living on a designated reservation, struggling to adapt to the confinement and limitations of a foreign, non-traditional lifestyle, living in perpetual poverty and powerlessness. Similar to the U.S. boarding school policy, the residential school's primary objective was kill the Indian, save the man. Or to put it another way, purge the heathenism from the savage and transform it into a cultured Christian, which, if you believe that all heathens will burn in hellfire forever, is actually a very compassionate policy. And surely the means by which an institution enforces that theological ideology is secondary to the achieved results. More than 150,000 children were forcibly taken from their homes between 1883 and 1997 and placed in distant boarding schools where the focus was on manual labor, religious instruction, and cultural assimilation. Most deaths in the schools were from tuberculosis, but the institutions created the conditions for the disease to spread due to extremely poor nutrition, overcrowded dormitories, lack of ventilation, and a lack of separation between healthy and sick children. Students were frequently abused psychologically, sexually, and with crippling corporal punishment. And it's not my intention to outline all the horrors and abuses of residential and industrial schools. My hope today is to understand whether or not we, people who had no direct connection to any residential school, but are Canadians and Christians, have any responsibility today to the survivors. In fact, to broaden the question, do any of us ever have a responsibility to atone for the sins of earlier generations when we bear no personal guilt, just because we represent a group who are considered guilty? This is from the Associated Press News. On July 25th of this year, Pope Francis issued a historic apology for the Catholic Church's cooperation with Canada's catastrophic policy of Indigenous residential schools, saying that the forced assimilation of Native peoples into Christian society destroyed their cultures, severed families, and marginalized generations in ways still being felt today. I am sorry. I humbly beg forgiveness for the evil committed by so many Christians against the Indigenous people, Francis said, near the site of the Ermineskin Residential School. But wait a minute. One thing is certain. Of all the people who are responsible It certainly wasn't me, and I bear no responsibility, and I don't think any of you do either. Or do we? You may even have thought through this scenario and determined that even if you had been there at one of those schools, you would never have participated in the abuse and in the cover-up of the dead children. And it should be pointed out that the last Roman Catholic-run residential school didn't close until 1997. And it didn't close because of a rejection of the residential school policy or because of its cultural genocide. It only closed because of a lack of, quote, religious personnel to run the school. But is there any guidance in the Bible for how we ought to respond to intergenerational guilt? This is from the French press, that is the coffee maker, not the country. Christians must not deny the full consequences of centuries of intentional racist harm. David Platt is a best-selling author, the former president of the Southern Baptist Convention's International Mission Board, and the pastor of McLean Bible Church, a huge, influential church located outside of Washington, D.C. Platt is facing a revolt from self-described conservative congregants because he is preaching the need to listen to the voices of blacks and Hispanics in their community to hear how they have suffered at the hands of white Americans and to love those individuals as Christ would. The dissenters argue that the solution to the race problem in America is more Bible, not more sociology books. And by more Bible, what he means is the support for the approval of segregation and historic slavery found within the Bible. Repairing damage done to the past black generations is considered by these people to be liberal, secular, and unbiblical. This argument echoes tenets of the secular right-wing consensus on race, that racism exists only when there is individual malign intent. In other words, if I do not own slaves, but my grandfather did, then I have no burden of guilt. The argument further suggests that remedies for racism should be limited to imposing consequences on individual racists, and that there is no intergenerational obligation to remedy historic injustice. In other words, I am not in any way at any time responsible for my ancestors' sins. Platt disagrees. He said a pastor friend of his reminded him recently of an intriguing and sobering story from 2 Samuel 21. During the reign of King David, Israel was afflicted with 3 years of famine. And when David sought the face of the Lord regarding the crisis, God said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house." Saul had conducted a violent campaign against the Gibeonites in violation of a covenant made with the Israelites many centuries before. Saul was king before David, and Saul was now dead. And God was punishing Israel years after Saul's regime because of Saul's sin. It was the next king, David's responsibility, to make things right. And so David turned to the remaining Gibeonites and said, "What shall we do for you? What do you want us to do to make this right? How shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord," that is Israel? The Gibeonites' request was harsh. They required that David hand over 7 of Saul's descendants for execution. David fulfilled their request, and God responded to the plea for the land. Note the underlying conception of justice here. Israel remained responsible for its former leader's sins, and they were required to make amends. This is a consistent theme throughout the scriptures. As the Israelites suffer in captivity in Babylon, the prophet Daniel reflects on their sorry condition and recognizes that this punishment is for the unfaithfulness of his people and those who have gone before him. And so he confesses the sins of Israel's fathers in Daniel 9, verses 7 to 11. He says, "Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, all of us bear a joint community responsibility. And in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you, we and our kings and our princes and our ancestors are covered with shame because we have sinned against you." The prophet Nehemiah was tasked with the rebuilding of the second temple in Jerusalem after the Persian rulers let the Jews go back. But they faced great opposition from the non-Jews who had possessed the territory in their absence, and apathy from the spiritually empty Jewish resettlers. In an attempt to reignite the passion of the people and the favor, protection, and blessings of God, Nehemiah writes in chapter 9, verses 1 to 2, "On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth with dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all the foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." Now, this may seem a bit superstitious to our ears. It could seem that when life got tough for the Israelites, they needed to find someone to blame. And usually they blamed the children of God, the Israelites, and blamed themselves. And so God was punishing them for their unfaithfulness. And when that blame didn't account for the depth of their suffering, then maybe they reasoned the blame also went beyond their own community, back to historic generations and things they had done or hadn't done. But it's not just superstition. The reason for this obligation of repentance and atonement is obvious, and it's rational. The death of the offending party does not remove the consequences of the actions. Those who've been victimized still suffer loss. And if the loss isn't addressed and resolved in their lifetime, in the lifetime of the victim, that loss can linger for generations. And so does the responsibility to address that loss linger for generations. So how should a Christian respond? Three things. First of all, listen and learn. Listen to the stories and the voices of those who have suffered and learn the truth about their painful experiences. The University of Calgary offers a free, non-credit Indigenous Studies program. I took it a couple of years ago. It's fascinating. It's free. Secondly, I'd recommend watching a documentary by Ken Burns, simply called The West, about the movement of Europeans across the West and their interactions with the First Nations. It was on Netflix. It's no longer on Netflix, but you can buy the miniseries on Amazon. There's a lot of good books that you can read that give you a real sense of what life was like during those transitional years for people whose culture had changed very little in thousands of years and changed within less than 100. I read a very large book one summer called Attakakoop. It's the account of a Plains Cree head chief and his people and their struggle for survival between 1816 and 1896. Now, that may not be your jam. You may not be into history or reading big, dry historical books, but it's not dry. These are human stories about people who were no longer able to live as they had for thousands of years, and within a few years were forced to become farmers who would still want to go hunting in September when the harvest was due, who found that if they relied completely on agriculture and they had a hard frost, they had no food. And it was very difficult to convince the government out east to send finances and food all the way to the west to feed people that they would rather get rid of. Another book that I just bought that I'm looking forward to reading, 21 Things You May Not Know About the Indian Act. What does it actually say? What are these people actually forced to endure by law imposed upon them by what they would see as a foreign government? Thirdly, one entitled A National Crime, the Canadian Government and the Residential School System. And fourthly, Indigenous Relations, Insights, Tips, and Suggestions to Make Reconciliation a Reality. All very practical information. Secondly, so listen and learn whatever we can, whatever opportunity we have to find out more about what this group of people experience presently and in the past. Secondly, pray. It's vitally important to make a distinction here. Quite often we pray to ask for things or for intervention in the lives of ourselves or others. Or perhaps we pray to connect with God. But in this case, our prayers are best presented as an expression of our true heart. It's an important type of prayer that I refer to as profession and confession. To profess something just means to speak it out. Speak what's in your heart and say the words out loud. And saying out loud, either in private or in public, what we are sorry for ourselves, what we're sorry for on behalf of as a representative of the Christian community, saying out loud what we hope for, what we would like to see in this context, what we believe to be true, what we stand for. When we say out loud what's in our hearts, it strengthens our own inner person and shapes our words and actions going forward. There's power in words, and I don't mean magic power. I don't mean name it and claim it and it will just be. I mean that there's power to change our thinking and thus our actions when we speak the words in prayer that are a reflection of our true self. So there's a component there where we look inside ourselves and ask ourselves, what do we actually really think about First Nations people? What do we really think about our prejudgment of those people? I've had some very positive personal experiences with First Nations people, and I've had some very negative ones. But as with any group of people, any person, anywhere, we can all too easily categorize those people because of one or two or five or ten experiences. And I have experienced a lot on the prairies, a lot of racism against Indigenous people. We openly state in our prayers any ways in which we personally have contributed to the alienation of our First Nations brothers and sisters, confessing any sins of tribalism or racism against that group of people individually or as a whole. We confess any ignorance about First Nations people and their history as it relates to colonization and oppression. And we profess our desire to see healing, restoration, and support for future advancement. And third, so listen and learn, pray using confession and profession. And thirdly, we need humility. More than anything else, racism is another form of exaggerated power imbalance. All humans crave some measure of control over their own life and destiny. And the craving for power is simply a corruption of that natural drive to have some kind of control over our life. Because when we control the world around us, as well as our own life and our own destiny, we feel more stable and secure. Having people beneath us, lower in status than us, able to comply with our wishes, can make us feel good about ourselves, make us feel strong. Humility is the intentional, willing removal of that safety net, to trust in the benefit of thinking of others as well as ourselves, and to level the field so that all people are considered equally important to us. It's difficult to think about and maybe hard to admit because we are not personally directly affected by residential industrial schools and the abuse that happened there. But we still live with the legacy of the discriminatory structures that our forefathers created. And our obligation to seek justice does not necessarily depend upon finding personal fault. And there's nothing, absolutely nothing, conservative or honorable or righteous or biblical about denying the reality of the consequences of centuries of intentional racist harm.